Father, we do lift up these requests before you. We ask that they would be sweet smelling incense before your throne. And Father, ask that you would respond to these requests. And Father, that you would be pleased with these praises and thanksgivings that we've offered up to. Father, we pray for our study tonight, that you would bless our time together around your word, even as you would bless our singing and our prayer time. Father, we pray that you would be the teacher, that your spirit would be the teacher. Father, we pray that in the course of this study, that we might see Jesus, that we might see Christ, that he is the center and the heart of Scripture. Father, we know the whole Bible is really about Jesus and about his work of saving. So, Father, may we be driven to a deeper understanding of what Christ has done for us and to a deeper love for him because of what he's done for us. Father, we pray now for a blessing upon our time, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's see. Jenny, would you want to make a comment?
I'll make a comment.
Okay, well, let's open up to Judges. This is the third week that we've been in Judges. We're really still just doing an introduction here. This will be our last week of introduction, and then next week we'll actually start in with chapter 1. And again, this is, I think, the third time I've done this. I really have to apologize somewhat for this introduction, because the book itself is so exciting, and I think as we get into it, we'll find it to be so rich, so full of the gospel. It is not only a theological masterpiece, but a literary masterpiece, and I hope to bring some of that out as we get into our study. It's just a very wonderful book. But this introduction is not quite as exciting as the book itself, unfortunately. But it's stuff that I think we need to cover, because I think it will help us very much when we actually do get into the book itself beginning next week. Now, I said that there were three basic issues that we needed to be familiar with in order to understand the book of Judges. And the first one of these we talked about last week. We talked about this whole concept of holy war. And then tonight I want us to go on and talk about the concept of the holy land that we have in the Old Testament. And then finally, right at the end, I won't say a whole lot about this, but we should say a few things about the names of God that are used in this book, because they too are critical to understanding the theology of the book. Let's review real quickly holy war. We talked about this last week. The book of Judges picks up about the time that Joshua dies. Remember, Joshua was the successor to Moses. Moses led the people out of Israel, led them through their wilderness wanderings for 40 years. Joshua then leads them into the land. He leads them in the initial conquest of the land. But now he dies. He passes from the scene. And so one of the questions that comes up for Israel is, who will be the successor to Joshua, just as he was the successor to Moses? But also the question is, will Israel carry on the conquest, this holy war that was begun under Joshua? Will she carry on and complete the conquest of the land? Okay, that's the question. And actually, one thing that Judges shows us again and again is that Israel really fails to prosecute this holy war and to totally wipe out the Canaanites as God had told her to. And that sin, that unbelief, has very devastating consequences for the nation again and again and again. So Israel was to fight her holy war. And we saw last week that in the Old Testament, holy war was fought with sword and fire. And we try to translate this into New Covenant categories, New Covenant terms. And how do we, in the New Covenant, fight holy war?
Sword and fire.
Sword and fire, yeah. What kind of sword and what kind of fire?
The sword of the Word and the fire of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah. Israel, as she went into the land, was to wipe out these unbelieving cities inhabited by the Canaanites, because now God was giving her the land. The wickedness of the Canaanites had reached its full measure. And it's very clear, if you put together the different pieces of information we have about this in the Old Testament, the reason we call it holy war when Israel does this, as opposed to normal warfare, which Israel also waged from time to time, is because in holy war, the cities that she destroyed, what were they? What did they become in this process of destruction?
An offering to God.
Yes, they became whole burnt sacrifices, or ascension sacrifices, ascension offerings. And one of the five basic kinds of offerings described in Leviticus, that's the way these cities that the Israelites destroyed are described. They would go in, they would kill all the inhabitants of the city with a sword, and then they would not take any plunder for themselves, but they would pile it all up in the city, and they would take fire from God's altar, and they would burn the city, and it would be offered up to God as an ascension sacrifice, or as a whole burnt offering. Okay? Now, what do we see in the New Covenant? Is there a New Covenant passage where we see an apostate city, fire from God's altar comes upon it, and it too is turned into a whole burnt sacrifice? Do we see this in the New Testament? Where do we see it? Okay, yeah, Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 2. Jerusalem now is the apostate city, okay? It's now the Israelites who are acting like Canaanites. They have rejected their God. They've crucified the Messiah that God sent to them. But what happens? What do the apostles, what do the disciples do in Acts chapter 2? They're gathered in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them as tongues of fire. Again, it's fire from God's altar that's used to turn the city into a full burnt offering. And they go out, not with the sword of iron, but as Mark said, with the sword of the gospel, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the preached word of God. And now this is how the apostate city will be offered up as a sacrifice to God. So, holy war remains a calling for God's people. The commission for us is just the same as it was for the Israelites. They were to conquer the land. We're told to conquer the land as well, whatever land we find ourselves in. We'll talk about that more tonight, what that means. But the commission to the Israelites was to conquer the land with sword and fire. Our commission is to conquer the land as well. They were told to not let any Canaanites live, to stamp out unbelief. We're called to do the same thing, to stamp out unbelief. But in the Old Covenant, holy war is characterized primarily by death and judgment. So it's what you might expect, because the Old Covenant is called a ministry of death. But in the New Covenant, holy war brings life and salvation. We fight with the sword of the gospel, and as we go to war, we are releasing Satan's captives. We are fighting, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, against principalities and powers in high places. We are setting the captives free. The sword that we use in our holy war brings not death, but life. But the fire of the Spirit does not turn people into dead sacrifices, but into living sacrifices. This is how New Covenant holy war is waged. This is the emphasis in New Covenant holy war. So we saw some examples of this last week from the New Testament. Again, I've already mentioned Ephesians 6, where Paul talks about the armor of God. And of course, all the armor of God that we put on has to do with ministry. It has to do with preaching the gospel to people, with prayer, for speaking God's truth, with extinguishing the darts of the enemy, defeating temptation, defeating Satan. Okay, Paul describes this armor in Ephesians chapter 6. It's our holy war. He's simply taking these Old Covenant categories and he's translating them into the New Covenant. And this is how we wage our holy war. We talked briefly about Revelation 19, and actually the first hymn that we sang tonight, the Son of God goes forth to war, really is about Revelation 19. Where we see Jesus riding out now on his white horse, conquering and to conquer, and his saints following in the train behind him. And Jesus has a sword, but where is that sword in Revelation 19? It's coming forth from his mouth. Okay, it's not a sword of iron that's going to be used to destroy people, but it's the sword that is the preaching of the gospel, used to slay unbelief, used to kill the old man and make people new creatures. We talked last week about Romans chapter 12, which I think is sometimes a misunderstood passage. I had an ethics professor in college that used that passage to show how morally inferior the Bible was to other ethical systems, because there Paul talks about how, you know, if your enemy is in need, you meet his need. But in so doing, Paul says, and he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, in so doing, you heap coals of burning fire upon his head. Well, is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. What happens when we do good to our enemies? We heap the Holy Spirit, the coals of fire. The Holy Spirit is God's fire. Just as God's water and God's wind, he's God's fire. We heap the Holy Spirit, coals of fire upon their heads. And now the ball's in their court. How will they respond to this act of kindness? The Spirit flows out from us to them as we perform this act of kindness. How will they respond to it? If this act of kindness only makes them harder in their rebellion, if it only hardens their heart, well then the Holy Spirit sooner or later will become a minister of wrath to them, and they will be turned into dead sacrifices. But the hope in doing this is that the fire of the Holy Spirit will consume them and make them living sacrifices, which is what Paul just talked about at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. But we're to be living sacrifices, that our acts of kindness to unbelievers, the hope is that the Holy Spirit will use this to transform unbelievers into believers. And then finally, we did talk about the judgment aspect of holy war in the New Covenant in Revelation chapter 8, where the saints pray for fire from heaven to fall upon the church's enemies, and it does indeed happen. The prayers go up, mixed with incense, and fire comes down upon the land. Those who are opposing the church are destroyed. And of course, this is all through the Bible, what are called imprecatory prayers. You've got a lot of these in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred, and ask God to judge, to slay the wicked." It's appropriate to pray that way. Now, I think always in these prayers, there's an implicit prayer for the conversion of the church's enemies, but there's also a prayer that if they don't convert, that God would remove them through his judgment. We pray this when we pray thy kingdom come. I mean, if God's kingdom is going to come, it means Satan's kingdom has got to go one way or another, either by conversion or destruction. And that is the prayer of God's people. So we wage holy war through preaching the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. We wage holy war through doing acts of kindness to unbelievers. We wage holy war through prayer. These are the primary weapons that God has given to us. Now, Israel was fighting to take hold of the territory that God had promised to Abraham. God had promised to Abraham what we would call today the land of Palestine. They would have called it the land of Canaan, but we can call it Palestine. They were fighting to take hold of this promised territory. What are we in the New Covenant fighting to take hold of? And what is the promised territory? All of creation, yeah, the whole world. Okay, we really need to understand this because a lot of Christians will say what Stephen just said today, but most Christians today don't believe it. And it's so, so important. This is one of the reasons why we don't experience all that much success in our holy war. Okay, remember, the first time Israel came up to the land when Moses led them out of Egypt, what happened? They sent in 12 spies, and what was the report of the spies? They came back, and 10 of them said, you know, there are giants in the land. We can't take the land. Okay. Two of them came back and said, we can take it. Yeah, there are giants in the land, but God has given it into our hands. We've got to give them. Most of Israel sided with the 10 unbelieving spies, the 10 spies who didn't really think that God could give them the territory that he had promised. And as a result, Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. I kind of get the feeling that right now in our culture, in our day, the church is wandering in the wilderness. It's not really conquering most territory for Christ. If that's the case, maybe a lot of reasons for that, but at least one reason is because we have not believed God's promises. We have not believed that God will give the giants in the land into our hands. So we need to understand these promises. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. I just want to show you that God has indeed promised the whole world to us. That the land that God promised to Abraham was really just a down payment. Just as God left, God singled out Israel and temporarily left Israel with the ultimate goal that blessing would spread out to all the families of the earth, so God also singled out a little strip of real estate with the ultimate goal that this holiness that was imputed to that land would ultimately spread out to the entire world. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 11. I'm sorry. Romans 4:13. For the promise that he would be the heir, talking about Abraham, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay? This verse really is about how the inheritance comes through the promise. It comes through faith, not through the law. But notice what is promised. Notice the substance of the promise. What did God promise to Abraham? The world. Not just one strip of land, but the entire world. This is something you find again and again in the New Testament. If you turn over to Ephesians 6, you'll find it also. here Poe is giving household instructions at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And I'll just pick up at the beginning of chapter 6. He's going to address children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Okay, now which commandment is Paul quoting here? He's quoting the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But what does he change about it? He doesn't quote it directly, he actually makes an adjustment to it. In the land. Yeah. The promise was to Israelite children who are going to be dwelling in the land of Canaan, in the land of Palestine. And God said, if you honor your father and mother, you'll live long in this land that I'm giving to you. Now Paul's writing to Gentile children, Gentile Christian children, living not in Canaan, not in Palestine, but in Ephesus. And he says, if you honor your father and mother, things will go well. You will live long on the earth. See, there's been this transformation, this expansion of the promise from the land to the whole world, the whole earth. The land God gave to Israel that he had promised to Abraham was simply a down payment. It was a first installment. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the whole earth came under the curse. The whole earth, God had given the whole earth to Adam and Eve. He said, you have dominion over everything, over the entire creation. But because Adam and Eve sinned, they lost this dominion. They lost their right to rule. They lost the title deed to the earth, so to speak. And what we see throughout redemptive history is God is slowly restoring the title deed to the earth to his redeemed people. Israel gets the first little piece back. Right? Abraham was a nomad wandering without any real place to call his own, but God said, 400 years from now, your descendants will inherit this land. They will take over. They will displace the people who now live there. That was the first installment of God giving the earth back to his people. Now that Christ has come, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, the promised seed to Abraham, the promised seed to David, the one who fulfills all the promises that God has made, now the earth as a whole is being restored to God's people. You also see this in Matthew 5 in the teaching of Jesus, where he too quotes the Old Testament, but makes an adjustment. He speaks there of the meek in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a quote right out of a psalm, but back in the psalm, it was the meek will inherit the land. So there's been this expansion, there's been this, the restrictions on the promise in the Old Testament, its limitations in scope, that's all been exploded. And now everything the Bible said about the land now applies to the whole earth. So it's really, really important to understand this because, well, yeah, there is a sense in which Christianity is a very otherworldly kind of religion. We know that that God is in heaven, Christ is in heaven, and that's where, as Paul says in Colossians 3, our focus is to be. We're to be heavenly-minded people. Philippians 3 talks about our citizenship being in heaven. Nonetheless, God's covenant with his people is always tied to the land. The church is called to conquer the whole world. Okay? In our holy war, what are we fighting for when we use the sword of the Spirit, when we use the fire of the Holy Spirit? What are we fighting to take possession of? We are fighting to take possession of the whole earth. In a sense, just as God met with Joshua in the book of Joshua and told him that he would lead him in this conquest, that he hears to Joshua, a pre-incarnate form of Jesus, though, the angel of the Lord, appears to Joshua and says, I will be with you in this conquest. So in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the new Israel, his disciples, a new conquest. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, this is the key part, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promises to be with his church. Just as God had promised to be with Moses when he led the people out of Egypt, just as this angel of the Lord in the book of Joshua promises to be with Joshua and the people as they conquer the land, now Jesus commissions his disciples to go and conquer all the nations, to teach them everything that Christ has commanded, to baptize them. And he said, I will be with you, ensuring the success of the mission, just as he promised to be with Joshua. Now, let's look at some of this. Let's look at some of these promises in the Old Testament. Because actually what we find is, this was not at all something new. It should have been known by the people of God that this is indeed what would happen. And I just want to pick out a few Psalms, maybe a few other passages. Because really, maybe one way to understand this, Jesus, of course, is the representative of the church. He's the representative of Israel. Really, when Adam and Eve lost the title deed to the whole creation, God promised the creation to his son, who would be the new Adam. And, of course, he gives it. He shares it with his people who are in union with him. But we see this again and again in the Psalms and elsewhere, where it is Jesus himself who inherits the whole earth. And we'll see how he does so if we look at some of these passages. Turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of those passages. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the entire New Testament. And it's clearly one of those psalms that, you know, if you ask what kind of things were the apostles thinking about after the death of Jesus and his resurrection and Pentecost and so forth, Psalm 2 is clearly something that was at the forefront of their minds because it's on their lips all the time. Okay? It just shows up again and again in the New Testament. We won't read this whole passage, but let me start with the first few verses here, and we can get an idea of what this is and then move on from there. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast away their force from us. And in the mind of the apostles, when did those first three verses come to fulfillment? When did the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah? Yeah, the crucifixion. Yeah, it's real clear in the New Testament that this is fulfilled in the crucifixion. That in verses 4 through 6, God's response, he laughs at them, and then he enthrones his king on Zion, speaking of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Verse 6 in particular, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay? This is the enthronement of Jesus after his death on the cross, his ascension, or his resurrection and his ascension. Then listen to what happens in verse 7. So we see the sequence here. Psalm 2 starts with the crucifixion, the nations raging against the Lord and crucifying his anointed. Then you've got the Lord raising up his anointed and enthroning him in the resurrection and ascension. And now listen to what happens again in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Okay? What's the sequence here? Jesus is crucified, he's raised up and enthroned in the heavenly Zion, and now what happens? What comes next in history? He begins to take possession of the nation. See, what is promised in Psalm 2 and what the church is commanded to do in Matthew 28, these things dovetail. They mesh perfectly. In Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, after he enthrones him at his right hand, he says, now all you've got to do is ask, and the nations will be your inheritance. You will take possession of them. Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, that's my enthronement. That means I'm king now. And then he tells his disciples, look, the whole earth is mine. I want you to go fetch it for me. Okay? The Father's going to give me the whole creation, all the nations. Okay? I want you to go get it for me. Go claim my possession. Okay? And this is what the preaching of the gospel is. Okay? We don't go to the nations and say, you know, we'd like for you to give Jesus a try. We come and we say, no, Jesus is king of this nation. Jesus shed his blood to purchase this nation. It's his. And you've got to submit to it. And you must bow the knee to it. And we have in the following verses what will happen. You shall break them. You shall break the nations with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay. Now, the rod of iron throughout the Psalms and Isaiah and elsewhere really is a metaphor, again, just like the sword, it's a metaphor for the Word of God. So here, how does Jesus bring about this shattering of the rebellious nations? How does he humble the nations and bring them to himself? With his rod of iron, which is just like his sword of iron. It's his word. Okay, turn over to Psalm 22. We'll see the same sequence. Psalm 22 begins, of course, with a really familiar line, which gives us no question as to the proper understanding of its fulfillment. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and in that silence. Okay, when did this come to fulfillment? Yeah, these are the words of Jesus on the cross. In fact, everything in verses 1 through 21 can be understood as the crucifixion and other passages here. We don't need to go into all the details here. It talks about his hands and feet being pierced in verse 16. I mean, there's no question what this is in verses 1 through 21. It's the crucifixion. But what comes next? Remember, Jesus in Luke 24, as he was walking with his disciples, he said, the whole New Testament is about how the Son of Man had to undergo sufferings and then would enter into his glory. The whole Testament is about these two phases of the ministry of Jesus, his sufferings and then his glorification. Psalm 22 fits this pattern beautifully. Verses 1 to 21 are about his sufferings, about the cross. But what comes next, we won't read this whole section, but verses 27 and 28, this is the consequence of his death on the cross. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So yes, he suffers. He is forsaken by his Father. His hands and feet are pierced. He suffers. But then he enters into his glory, and now as the glorified king, exalted to the Father's right hand, what happens? He has the power to subdue the nations. In fact, all the ends of the world will remember him and turn to him. All the families of the nations will come before him and worship. This is a description of what happens after his crucifixion. He inherits the nations, and he does so as his church spreads out and through the preaching of the gospel subdues the nations to the rule of Jesus. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. Okay, I will read the first verse here, and then I'll skip ahead to the end of the passage. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay, who is Jesse's offspring being described here? The image is that in the exile, Jesse's family tree is chopped down. But the point of this passage here is that the tree's not dead. A shoot will come up from the stump that's been left. The stump from Jesse is Jesus. The stem that grows from the stump of Jesse is Jesus. He is the true David. And Jesse is David's father. He's the true David. He is the branch that grows out of Jesse's roots. Okay, and the New Testament makes quite a point to show us that he is a son of David, a son of Jesse. Romans 1 makes this point, as do other passages. So you have a description of him in these verses, 2 through 8. He's got the Holy Spirit. He judges in righteousness. He brings in peace. But it's especially verses 9 and 10 that are important here. And I read these because Paul actually quotes these in Romans chapter 15 when he's talking about his own ministry of preaching the gospel. Paul takes these two verses out of Isaiah chapter 11 and he says, this is what is coming to fulfillment as I preach the gospel. Okay, you can see this and you can kind of compare it on your own later. If you've got a Bible that's got cross references, you'll see it. But Paul applies this to his own preaching of the gospel. This is what's happening as he preaches the gospel. Verses 9 and 10. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord because of the reign of this son of Jesse. The Gentiles will seek him. He will be exalted over the nations as a great banner, a banner of salvation for the people to rally around. Let's take one New Testament passage also, Matthew 13. Okay, remember what we're doing here is we're seeing what, just as we saw how holy war gets translated into new covenant categories, so now we're seeing how the holy land gets translated into new covenant categories. Okay, Matthew 13, Jesus is using parables to explain his kingdom, and just one passage here, Matthew 13, 31 and 32. He gives them another parable saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds," the smallest seed of all. "But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." It starts off small, tiny, just a tiny little thing. Okay, you wouldn't expect anything great to come from it. It's put down in the ground. It's buried. But from it comes the greatest of all trees, and in fact, the birds of heaven come and they can make their nests in it. Which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament symbolism, what are the birds of heaven? Think of Ezekiel or the book of Daniel. The birds are just the Gentile powers. Okay? Even the Gentile powers will be brought into this kingdom. They will be nested in this kingdom. They will be subdued to this kingdom and made a part of it. Okay, so the mustard seed, it begins small. The kingdom begins in a very insignificant way, which is just a handful of people. It doesn't look like much. But the course of history is that the kingdom will grow and grow and grow until it's the greatest of all kingdoms, until it's the greatest of all trees, and even the birds of heaven, the Gentile superpowers, will come and make the nest in it. This is really just another way of saying or describing a vision that Daniel has, a vision that Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 2, where he talks about a small little stone. That happens to be a stone cut without human hands, and what does that tell you? What kind of stone had no human tool used upon it? An altar stone. An altar stone is a stone used for worship. It shows you it's the people of God. The stone is symbolic of the people of God worshiping him as his altar. This little stone, cut without human hands in Daniel chapter 2, grows to fill the whole earth. It becomes a great mountain. Same kind of picture here. Something that starts small and grows big. That's the way that Jesus describes his kingdom. Now, this is all great, but, you know, we look at the world around us and we say, well, these promises that seem to have been made, the things that the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, or the way that Jesus describes his kingdom here, it just doesn't seem to fit with what we see in the world. Well, I've already suggested one reason why that may be the case. If we haven't taken possession of the nations, if we haven't claimed territory for Christ, it's probably more because of our unbelief than anything else. Okay, I mean, God's people are giant killers. The giants are never too big for us to slay, no matter how small or powerless we seem. But there's something else that the Bible teaches, too, and it's in that Daniel 2 passage. It's also very clearly here in Matthew 13, and it's elsewhere, and it's what you can call the principle of gradualism. The kingdom of God does not come in all at once. It does not come in like the 82nd Airborne, just an all-out invasion all at once. It seems like it would be nice. But that's not the way God has chosen to do things, I think, for wise and holy reasons. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I know we're kind of playing Bible hopscotch tonight, but sometimes that's what you've got to do. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy, of course, is sort of the last will and testament of Moses. It's sort of his farewell sermon to the people. Just as they are on the eve of beginning the conquest under Joshua. Let me read the first three verses here to set the context. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and have cast out many nations before you. See, Moses is saying it's God who's going to do this. The Lord is going to give you the land. He's going to drive out the other nations. He's going to give you the promised territory. We have cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. See, God's work and the work of the people, again, does this. Okay, what God's going to do and what the people do, it's one and the same. God is doing it through them. Just as he conquers through us, he conquers the land through them. God's going to do it, but Moses also says, you're going to conquer them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. So basically, go in, take the land, don't show them any mercy. Totally stamp out unbelief. Totally wipe out unbelief. That's the conquest. Moses is saying, go and take possession of the land. But listen to verse 22. Listen to how it's going to happen. Moses has just said, God's going to do this. But is he going to do it all at once? Is it going to happen like that? Or will it be a gradual process? Listen to verse 22. I'll start at verse 21. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Okay? God is with the people. No reason to be afraid. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. God says, yes, you are going to conquer the land. You're going to take possession of it. These seven nations, greater and mightier than you, will be driven out. But this conquest, God giving them into your hand, it's going to happen little by little. And here the reason is because apparently if they drove the people out too fast, wild beasts would have taken over that territory faster than the Israelites could have settled it. Okay, God had his reasons if the conquest is taking a long time and ultimately explored our good, even though we explored his glory. But even here we see that the conquest is little by little, a little piece at a time. It's gradual. Just as Jesus described the growth of his kingdom as taking place little by little, it's principle here that we need to abide by. So we shouldn't be discouraged if we haven't seen as much victory, if we haven't seen the church claim as much territory, if we've seen the church lose territory, as perhaps we have. And we'll see this in the book of Judges too. Israel lose territory. We should not be discouraged by that. You see, our outlook has to be determined not by current events, but by the Word of God, by the promises that God has made. You don't search in newspapers to see what God's going to do. You look at the Bible. And this is where we understand what God is doing in history. Now, one more thing here in Deuteronomy 7 that's really important to understand. We might ask the question, well, if this conquest of the whole earth is going to be little by little, how long is it going to take? I mean, what can we expect here? Deuteronomy 7, 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Okay? 1,000 generations. God is faithful. He keeps covenant with 1,000 generations. Okay? Now just think about this for just a minute. The Bible's time scale. Okay? How long is a generation in the Bible? 40 years. So 1,000 generations is what? 40,000 years. So now, when did Moses preach this sermon that we call Deuteronomy? Any idea? Okay, it was roughly 1400 BC. Okay, so we could say roughly 3400 years ago. Okay. Now, that means that only, if you do the math, you find that only in the Bible's way of reckoning things, only 85 generations have come and gone since Moses. And yet the Lord says He will keep covenant with 1,000 generations. That means we've got at least 915 generations to go. Well, if you want to think about it in terms of years, if this was 3,400 years ago, if you do the math, you find that we've got about 36,600 years left. Now, here it simply says 1,000 generations. If you look at the second commandment, the wording of the second commandment in Exodus 20, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says there he shows mercy to thousands, plural, of generations. So I would guess that 1,000 generations is just the bare minimum. So, you know, maybe we haven't seen all that much progress in the last 2,000 years since the mustard seed of the kingdom was planted. But that's okay. Time is on our side. Yeah, so let me make a practical point here. You know the whole left behind stuff that's so popular? I haven't read any of that stuff, so I can't speak firsthand, but I do know what it's about, and I can just tell you, it's bad theology, it's a misreading of the Bible, it's bad in all kinds of ways. But perhaps the worst thing of all is that it distracts us from the task at hand. It distracts us because what it does is it makes us want to focus on the rapture and you know, the second coming of Christ and this kind of thing. And not that that doesn't play a part. I mean, obviously, that is, as Paul says in Titus 2, the blessed hope. Okay, and we'll talk about that more in just a second. But what is the task at hand? It's the conquering of the enemy. It's the conquest. And basically, this whole way of doing theology where we say we're right at the tail end, the idea is we're not going to conquer anything else. There's nothing really left for us to do. You know, you hear the saying, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Well, who said the ship was sinking? I mean, there's no reason to think that. We have got a task to do. And if Jesus were to come back, it would be better if he found me working anyway. Rather than engaging at this time.
So, if
you
get on
the
menu,
you're
not going
to be
working
on it. It means that God's people have to always take a long view. We ought to have a long view of history. We ought to think long term. We ought to think in terms of generations. We can't just think about, you know, what my actions today, what kind of consequences are they going to have for me in 2 weeks? We need to think, you know, what I watch on TV tonight might affect my great-great-great-grandchildren. I mean, you have to think in terms of generations. It's like we're in this river. And if we pollute the river where we are, downstream there will be consequences. The river's going to keep running for a long, long time. So we've got to be working on purifying the water.
This is calculated 40 years to generation.
Yeah, I mean, the Bible is very consistent, I would say, Old Testament and New Testament, and correcting 40 years. I mean, you can do the math differently than you want. I'm just going to...
No, I would say, of course, I grew up in calculator.
If you want to counter the left behind craze, a good book to read, one of several good books, but just one I'll have to throw out, is Ian Murray's book, The Puritan Hope. What Ian Murray demonstrates is that when the church believed this, when the church believed that she had been commissioned to conquest and that Christ was with her so she would be successful in this conquest, Ian Murray's book demonstrates the zeal. The whole modern missionary movement, for example, not that missions was not done before the modern period, but what we think of as the whole modern missionary movement with, you know, William Carey and all the great evangelists and several centuries ago really got launched. It was all because they believed this. They believed that Christ would inherit the nations and that he would give them to his church. He talked about the zeal that this brought about for social reform in a godly direction, the reform of society, the zeal it brought forth in the prayer life of God's people. So I think it's something that, much more so than the other view, is something that is sanctifying. See, we have not just an eternal hope, which we'll talk about again in just a second, of Jesus returning and completing our redemption, but also a historical hope that even now Christ is present with us and the kingdom is destined to grow, that the church is predestined to fill the earth. Okay? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, put it this way. He said, "I myself believe that King Jesus will reign, and that the idols," let me think here of the Canaanite civilization, "the idols will be utterly abolished. I expect the same power which turned the world upside down once will still continue to do it. the Holy Spirit would never allow the charge to rest upon his name if he was not able to conquer the world. You see, God's own reputation was exposed in the church's mission to the nations. Jesus had said, I am with you. If the church fails in this project, then yes, Jesus himself did. But that won't happen. Christ will be a faithful captain of the nations, and he will lead us to victory. Obviously not apart from our faithfulness, but through our faithfulness. Now, I do want to talk briefly about what happens in the end here, because this is also important. Adam and Eve lost the title deeds to creation. Israel begins to get it back in a little piece. Okay? Now the whole creation, the whole world has been promised to the new Israel, to the church. But there's something even beyond this. What will happen when Jesus returns and concludes history? Romans 8. Let me pick up here in verse 18. Glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Okay, it wasn't creation, but it was Adam who subjected the creation to futility. But because of him who subjected it in hope, even here it said to be God who subjected the creation as part of his plan. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Okay, Paul here is talking about our hope as Christians for our resurrection bodies, for the completion of our redemption, which will happen when Jesus returns. But he says the whole creation longs for the resurrection. What's going to happen to the creation when Jesus comes back? It's going to be restored. It's going to be resurrected. It's going to be renewed. It's going to be perfected. Just as when Jesus comes back, we will receive our glorified bodies, so too when Jesus comes back, the whole physical creation itself will be glorified. Okay, whatever happens to man is what happens to the creation. When Adam falls into sin, what happens to the earth? It's cursed in Genesis 3. Okay? So, if the second Adam comes and brings blessing, what are we saying every Christmas time in the hymn Joy to the World? He came to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. Okay, the blessings are to flow out and displace the curse. If the ground is cursed, if the creation itself, the subhuman creation has been cursed, the whole subhuman creation will be redeemed. This is Paul's logic in this passage. If the subhuman creation has been subjected to futility and mortality and bondage because of man's fall into sin, then surely the same creation will share in man's redemption, man's glorification, man's resurrection. The whole creation will be redeemed. We will spend all of eternity on this earth in these bodies. Now these bodies will be resurrected, they will be perfected, and this earth will be resurrected as well. But this is test. I mean, I start off saying God's covenant is tied to the land. Okay, from the time of Abraham on, that's clearly the case. It extends into all eternity. God, this is what ultimately what it means for the meek to inherit the earth. For the world belongs to the sons of Abraham. The whole creation is given to us. Okay, so, you know, you get the question, will there be dogs in heaven? Heaven's not the right way to think about it. Because the promise is that heaven and earth will be made one. God always intended for heaven and earth to come together, to be married. Okay, even if he intended to marry humanity to himself. Okay. Will there be dogs in eternity? Yes. If they have been subjected to the futility and bondage of the curse, then they will also experience the liberation and redemption that will happen at the resurrection. Whole creation will be redeemed. I don't think there's anything to imagine what that means. That's what you have done. That's what you have done. But think, your poor dog, even now, is eagerly longing for liberation.
I mean, do you mean that dogs are still alive with conscious birds
without Well, now that's another question.
I mean, it's not like they're going to...
Will there be some kind of resurrection? I don't know. Lori's question was, will it be the same dog? I mean, if your pet, I don't know. But I mean, the whole creation.
If they were good dogs.
It is something we've got to look forward to. Creation's not evil. It just means all creation is good. Creation has been stained with the curse from man's sin, but that stain is going to be washed away. Okay, one last point here, and we're done. We've already gone over. But sometimes you will hear Christians today talk about Palestine as the Holy Land. Okay? I think that that's a significant mistake. I mean, obviously you might do that just out of habit and really know better, but I also think some Christians really believe there's still something special about that piece of real estate over there. Biblically, that's trying to turn the clock back against the coming of the New Covenant. Now that the New Covenant has come, the Holy Land has been expanded. This holiness has spread out. Now the Holy Land, as Jesus says in Matthew 18, is wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, because there he is, and it's his presence to make the place holy. Well, I think that that was certainly an appropriate sign of the church's conquest of paganism. But I would say we need to be careful about attaching special holiness to any particular geographical location. I mean, even church buildings. Church buildings themselves are important because of what we associate with them and because of what the people of God do there. But it's the people of God and the presence of Christ among them that make the place holy. So, yeah, it might be wonderful to have a glorious cathedral. Still, that would not be holy faith, because if we lost that somehow and had to go back to a catacomb, that would be holy faith. Wherever God's people are gathered together, that's holy faith. This is the point of Jesus in John chapter 4, okay, where he's talking to the woman at the well, this adulterous woman that he's met. He traps her in her sin, and so forth. She wants to talk theology all of a sudden. And she says, well, who's right, the Jews who worship over there, or we Samaritans who worship over here? And Jesus says, well, the Jews got it right. But, he says, the time is coming, and even now is, when the true worshipers of the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. The question is about the location of worship. And what does Jesus say? True worship is wherever the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit. Now, this is why the church is called the temple. Yeah, the church is the sacred space, the people, I mean, because we have the Holy Spirit. To worship in spirit means to worship in the presence of the Spirit, in the environment of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes our gathering together sacred, makes it holy, because the Spirit is Jesus. Okay? If you can go visit Palestine and look at all the different sites and that sort of thing, that's great. But understand, you're taking a historical trip, not a religious pilgrimage. The sacred space is where God's people meet together, wherever that may be, wherever two or three are gathered. Okay? Let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time that we've had together. Father, we just thank you for the great and glorious promises that you've made, first to your Son, but through him to all of us as your people in union with your Son. Father, we thank you that he will inherit the earth, and in him we too will inherit the earth, that the nations will become his possession. And that, Father, this conquest is one through the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, through prayer, through acts of kindness and love and mercy ministry. Father, help us to do these things. If we have been like the unfaithful, unbelieving spies, would you give us faith? Would we not be preoccupied with trying to figure out signs of the times and so forth, but may we look to the promises that you made in your word, promises that it may take a long, long time to come to complete fulfillment, but that even now, little by little, are being realized. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that we would live these things out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now we do have a couple announcements real quick.
We lost the snack sign up sheet. So if y'all know, I mean, I think only people have signed up for the next 2 weeks, so if y'all would tell me who you are, that would be good. And then the Kirby, Rob and Tara Kirby, those of you who know them anyway, they were a part of this Two Figures for a while. They're in Chicago now. They're coming back next week. We'll probably be here too tonight, but we're going to do the third and fellowship and maybe games at our house next Wednesday night. Everyone's welcome, whether you know the Kirby's or not.
Yeah, y'all please come.
You can call us for directions.
What time?
7. Next Wednesday, week from tomorrow. The Hansons, Peter and Lisa Hanson have been coming for a while. They're taking a little break for their birthing class. But her shower is on Thursday night. Everyone at Redeemer is invited, even if you didn't get in the paper.
All the
women, sorry. But I'm doing a group gift if anyone wants to contribute any amount of money for a gift or a gift for her. And if you don't know her, feel free to come anyway. It's a good time of fellowship and prayer. And
it's going
to
be here.
It's going to be here, so you know where to meet. We have directions already. And then also, I was thinking, we haven't always done this. We've kind of tried to look. I don't know where all the chairs go, but like when we get up, let's kind of rearrange their house back to the point you don't have to do that. But I know like the big chairs right there and then other chairs. And then where did the aluminum chairs go?
In that closet.
So then we can just kind of.
Where's
the board?
Oh, okay, yeah.
So, that's it. But if you are signed up
for the back
and you know it, let me know. Then we'll make a new sheet. That was
all. All right, great. Thank you all very much.